Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week we're continuing our series called All Things New with a message we're calling The Renewal of Reality. But before we get to this week's message, we just want to remind you that on August 15th, we will be headed to Camp Geneva in Lake Michigan for our one baptism service. If you sense that the Lord is leading you to take a next step in your faith journey, we want to invite you to an interest meeting at South Harbor on July 25th and on August 8th. And we would love to speak with you about taking the next step of faith in the waters of baptism. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tierra as she helps us revisit the story of the woman at the well.
So, my name is Tierra. If I've not yet met you, I would love to meet with you at some point. And I'm excited that we are continuing a sermon series that we started last week, a sermon series that we're calling All Things New. And Reverend Tim kicked off the series last week with a couple of passages. We actually camped out in Revelations 21 through 22, but also Genesis 1 through 2, kind of the bookends of the scriptures. And we camped out in those two places and looked at a ton of other scripture in between. And the reason we did that was because we wanted to get to know the story of what God is doing, because as Reverend Tim said, the story of what God is doing and how this all comes together in the end matters for the journey. It matters for our journey. It matters for the way that we live our lives. It matters a ton. And so last week, we took a magnifying glass to this story of a God who doesn't destroy creation because things went awry, but actually steps into creation, brings order to the chaos, brings beauty from the ashes, brings new life where there was death and decay, and ultimately doesn't make all new things, but makes all things new. We tell that story over and over again. Every time we preach from the scriptures, we tell that story and we listen to that story when we read the scripture, because that story still matters some 2,000 years later, and that story will continue to matter. The kind of story that we tell about what God is doing in our world and within us matters tremendously. Kind of stories that we tell in general matter tremendously. For instance, did you know that adults are now obsessed with bedtime stories? Yeah, I said that right. Adults are obsessed with bedtime stories, and not just the bedtime stories that we tell to our kids or to our nieces and our nephews, but bedtime stories that we now listen to as adults. Studies have shown that reading to kids, particularly at bedtime, has the effect of improving their vocabulary, helping them bond with a parent or a loved one, cultivating their imagination, but ultimately also helping them to unwind at the end of a day full of fun and play. And it's this last point that actually makes sleep stories, this new phenomena called sleep stories, matter for adults. There's an app called the Calm app, and this happens in a couple of different apps. The Calm app was kind of the leader on this frontier. The Calm app has roughly 4 million subscribers who pay something like $70 a year to access meditation techniques, breathing techniques, all sorts of stuff. And the people curating the Calm app noticed that people were accessing their app more at night than at any other time of the day. So they noticed a spike, and they thought, huh, interesting. Americans are having a hard time falling asleep at night. Go figure. And why? Largely because our brains are like thought-generating machines. And for most people, you're moving around throughout the day. You're doing a million things. You're running to different places. And the first time you settle down for the day is just before you go to bed. Now, how easy is it for you to just turn your brain off and go right to sleep? Not very much. And so the people at the Calm app had a great idea. They decided to experiment with stories, like bedtime stories for adults. They called them sleep stories, basically these 20 to 45 minute bedtime stories for adults. And to do this, they rounded up a bunch of people with the most soothing voices they could find, some people that you would expect and some people that you wouldn't expect. Apparently, Stephen Fry, the guy who reads Harry Potter, has a soothing voice. Kelly Rowland, Idris Elba, Bob Ross has a sleep story, the Happy Clouds guy. You're looking at that right. Scottie Pippen apparently has a soothing voice. So I've never thought in a post-game interview, like, I want to fall asleep to that. Lucy Liu has a sleep story. Mandy Moore has a sleep story. Apparently, Matthew McConaughey not only has a sleep story, but is one of the most listened to sleep stories of all the sleep stories. 11 million listens for Matthew McConaughey's sleep story. So when asked about this phenomenon, like why are these sleep stories working so well, it's not just the Calm app, but Headspace is doing this. Audible, owned by Amazon, they're also kind of piloting sleep stories as well. I think you can listen to sleep stories on Spotify now. And so when asked about this, The head of sleep stories for the Calm app, which, by the way, fantastic job. Chris Advinson is the head of sleep stories for the Calm app, and he said this. He said, I think what a sleep story is doing on a very subconscious level is replicating that experience that many of us had of being a kid and having a loved one who we trusted so much tuck us in at night and read us a story. And we're drifting off to that comforting voice. But here's the thing. I don't think it's just Matthew McConaughey's voice helping people fall asleep at night. I think the makers of sleep stories know that stories themselves actually matter. And in fact, if you listen to a sleep story, you notice it's a little different from the usual stories that you listen to, because they've figured out that there's something about even the way you tell a story. There's something about the words that you use in the story that you tell. There's something about the pace of the story, even how the events come together, that transform the story and actually has an effect on our whole physiology. There are stories that can keep us up at night, stories that can frighten us and make us anxious, stories that can make our hearts race. And then there are stories that can soothe us, stories that can help us calm down, stories that can bring us comfort and peace and hope. The story matters as much as the person telling it. And so today we're going to look at a story of that's going to do a lot of different things within us. It's going to be soothing in some places. It's also going to be kind of maddening in some places too. But ultimately, this story is about two groups of people who fight for a very long time about two very different mountains and ultimately over the right to build a temple on those two different mountains. And as we'll discover along the way, this story is not just about those two groups of people who are fighting, but about a very desperate woman who gets caught in the middle of their feud. And at its core, this story is about the Christ who steps into all of these stories and makes all things new in real time. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to John chapter 4. That's the gospel according to John chapter 4, picking up in verse 1, which begins this way. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. And although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples, so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, and so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, which is near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. So the Pharisees learn that Jesus is baptizing people, tons of people, that he's quickly outpacing John the Baptist, who's also been baptizing people, and they don't like either one of these individuals baptizing people. And so Jesus hears that they've heard about it. He knows their feathers are a little bit ruffled, and so he decides to leave the region of Judea and to travel up to the region of Galilee. And to get there, he and his disciples go through Samaria. And along the way, Jesus gets pretty tired and hungry and thirsty, and so he sits down by a well. Now, it's about noon. It's the hottest part of the day when Jesus sits down. This is the beginning of the hottest part of the day. So Jesus sits down, his disciples go ahead, and then a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. And Jesus says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, his disciples had gone into town to grab food for Jesus. And so the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans," John wants us to know, parenthetically. I love that little inclusion. Jews do not associate with Samaritans, which is a very understated way of saying they hated each other. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. This feud goes back for quite a while. Usually when Jews were traveling from Judea up to the Galilee region, they would actually go out of their way, literally, to avoid going through Samaria. There's two popular paths from Judea up to the Galilee region, and one of them was to go around Samaria, and the other path is to go through it, straight up. So to go through it is the shorter path. And our text says that Jesus has to go through Samaria. Now, you might be thinking, well, maybe Jesus is in a hurry. Well, the way this story wraps up, apparently Jesus was not in a hurry. And so why does Jesus have to go through Samaria? Why does he have to go through it? Why doesn't he go around it like most other people do? Keep that question in your mind because we'll come back to it toward the end here. But this is not just a recent feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's actually been going on for decades. For decades, these people have been fighting with each other. So the Samaritans are kind of sort of family with the Jews. The Samaritans are also descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Samaritans were the mixed race descendants of the Jews in the Northern Kingdom, and also the Assyrians who conquer the Northern Kingdom. When the Assyrians come in and they basically level the Northern Kingdom, carry a bunch of people into exile, they leave some people in the Northern Kingdom, and then they, a less pleasant way of saying, they marry the women in who are left in that area, and the descendants of those unions are the Samaritans. Now, some people, including the Jews, considered the Samaritans kind of like traitors because they didn't rebel against the Assyrians even when they were returning back to the Northern Kingdom. But in addition to that, their religion also became mixed in with the practices of the Assyrians. And so they were worshiping Yahweh, but they were also worshiping the Assyrian gods, the pagan gods of the Assyrians. And so they kind of blend all of these practices together, which at that point makes them idolaters. And the Jews from the Southern Kingdom do not like that, to the point where when the Jews actually begin to return from their own exile, the Babylonian exile, back to the Southern Kingdom, back to the Judean region, they begin working to rebuild the temple. And the Samaritans hear about it and say, hey, we want to help you rebuild the temple. Let us help you rebuild it. You read about this in Ezra 4 and in addition to Nehemiah 4 as well. But in Ezra 4, the Jews basically not only characterize them as their enemies, but basically tell them, no, you will not help us rebuild the temple. In Nehemiah 4, at this point, as they're continuing to rebuild the temple and the wall around the city, Sanballat, who is the governor of the Samaritans at that time, he brings the army of Samaria. He brings the army and a bunch of other people, and he begins to mock the people who are rebuilding the city, And Nehemiah actually ends up crying out to God after he mocks them ruthlessly. This is the feud that begins between the Samaritans and the Jews, and it's a feud that continues for generations. Jews hating Samaritans, Samaritans hating Jews, which is why the Samaritan woman is completely shocked that Jesus, a Jew, would even acknowledge her presence. She's completely stunned. You are a Jew, she says to him. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And then Jesus tells her that he knows where she can get a drink of living water. But she takes Jesus very, very literally, assuming that Jesus, like, knows a guy who can get her a good deal on indoor plumbing. And so she sort of kind of misses the whole point of what Jesus is doing, offering her living water. But then Jesus notices something. He notices that she is at a well, alone, in the hottest part of the day. Remember, John told us it's around noon, which begins the hottest several hours of the day. And most people during this time would actually nap at the hottest point of the day, or they would seek shelter at the hottest point of the day. They would not hike to a well in the middle of the day. Additionally, usually the women traveled together to the well, and they would travel not at the hottest part of the day, but early in the morning when it was what? Cooler. Yeah, they would travel earlier in the day when it was cooler together in a group. And so Jesus notices that she is alone rather than with the other women. He notices that she is at the well in the hottest part of the day rather than the coolest part of the day. And he begins to put some things together. He picks up on some things and he says to her, go call your husband and come back. And the woman replies, I have no husband. And then Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. So two things. First, unless you are Jesus Christ himself, you should probably not start conversation with a stranger with something like, how about all those divorces? I'm just saying it's probably not going to go very well. But second, this woman has been married 5 times and is now cohabitating with a 6th guy, which is a big deal in any culture, any place, any time. The common assumption is that each of these 5 relationships ended in divorce. We don't really know whether it was the woman who initiated those divorces or whether it was the guys who initiated those divorces or maybe a mixture of the two. What we do know and what scholars will tell you is that the divorce proceedings in the first century for Jews, Samaritans, anyone in the first century, those proceedings were as public as the wedding ceremony. You can find little glimpses of this in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he writes a certificate of divorce, and then he gives it to her, and he sends her from his house. So divorce proceedings required a handwritten statement of divorce. There was also a very formal and public sending of the now ex-wife from the family home, from the home of the husband. In addition to that, we read from some extra biblical sources that there is a public cutting of the hem of her dress to symbolize their separation. And we find this a couple of places in scripture and in some other places too. There is a pronouncement in court, a very direct, very clear pronouncement in court. We see this language in Hosea 2. She is not my wife and I am not her husband. This means that 5 times a Samaritan woman or one of her former husbands hand wrote a statement of divorce. 5 times someone publicly and very formally sent her from the family home. 5 times someone cut the hem of her dress to symbolize the dissolution of a marriage that they both thought was forever. And five times someone stood in court and very boldly and publicly and loudly declared, this is not my wife, I am not her husband. The public nature of divorce proceedings was meant to be like our own social media blast, because they didn't have Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, and you had to have a way to make sure that everyone in the community knew that this man or this woman is actually free to remarry. And the only way that you could do that was by making a big, huge deal out of the falling apart of the relationship. So this process did exactly what it was supposed to do. It spread the word about a divorce as far and as wide as possible. And as often happens when a couple breaks up, people talk about it. And as you know, people don't just talk about it, they pick sides. And maybe people started off giving her the benefit of the doubt, but I'm guessing just by the sheer volume of broken relationships in this woman's past that they eventually stopped giving her the benefit of the doubt. Maybe first just like the families of the guys, but eventually the friends of the families of the guys, and then maybe eventually her worshiping community and the markets that she would go to gather food. And eventually the entire town then is in on this story of that they've created about her broken relationships. It's hard to say then whether the women in the town just simply don't really like her and therefore don't invite her with them to gather water, or maybe she would rather die hiking alone in the heat than face the story that they've created about her and her past. In any case, she shows up at a well alone in the middle of the day, hoping not to run into anyone, hoping to avoid the story that people have created about her, and in a way, kind of organizing her whole life around this story. Organizing her whole life around this story, and she runs right into a Jewish rabbi. How's that for luck? Apparently, though, it's pretty easy to organize our lives around the stories that people create. Maybe it's the taunt that we heard on the playground as a kid growing up. Maybe it's the thing that we became known for in our families, or maybe it was the organization that you left because of the story that got created around you. It's really easy to organize our lives around a story. And sometimes the story isn't what other people talk about. Maybe sometimes the story is what we tell ourselves. The reason we need sleep stories to help us go to sleep at night. There's the experience of the divorce or the broken relationship with loved ones or friends or the diagnosis or the miscarriage or the abuse or the assault or the mental illness or the addiction or the bullying at work or at school or maybe the difficulty of finding good family-sustaining work or the ability to lift a family out of poverty. There's these stories of there's these experiences that we have in life, these really sometimes hard, gut-wrenching experiences. And then there's a story that we start to craft around those experiences, stories about who we are or aren't, stories about what we deserve or maybe don't deserve, stories about who God is in that story or isn't, stories about who God loves and protects or doesn't, stories about why God cares or maybe doesn't care. Sometimes the stories that we create around the experiences that we have are actually more debilitating and more toxic than the experience itself. I think that's why Jesus actually presses into this story. I think this is why Jesus asks something so bold of her, go and get your husband. I don't think Jesus is being cruel. I think this is Jesus' way of saying, why are you here in this place at this time? So why does Jesus meddle? Why does he pry? Why can't he just be a good Midwesterner and like pretend like he's not seeing anything at all? I think, it's okay, you can laugh. I think it's because of exactly what Jesus says at the very beginning of his interaction with her. I'm trying to give you living water, but you're missing it. And so he goes a step further with her, and then he starts to talk about this really, really broken thing within her life and within her heart, this thing that she's organizing her whole life around. I think it's because Jesus wants to give her a new story. I think it's because Jesus wants to help her rewrite this story, to reimagine the plot of her story, to change the trajectory of her story. But she's stuck in the old story. And it's destroying her literally brick by brick. And so to get her unstuck, Jesus essentially asked her, why are you here right now? Go and get your husband, he says. And it completely stuns her because not only is Jesus a prophet, maybe he's God himself, but ultimately Jesus is able to hold the most destructive, the most broken, shameful parts of her story and still look her in the eye with something like grace and mercy and compassion. And it changes something for her because she doesn't lean away. She doesn't walk away. She doesn't leave the encounter. She actually leans in a little bit. And then she says to Jesus, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors have worshiped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She asked Jesus a theological question, a political question, and oftentimes we read this and we go, oh, she's deflecting. She's just trying to change the subject. She's trying to hide in the conversation. She's using debate to get out of the conversation that Jesus is having with her, but I don't think that's what's happening here. I think she discovers that Jesus is not just a Jewish rabbi, but in the very least, he's a prophet who sits before the face of God because he's able to tell her something about herself that no one outside of the town that she lives in Samaria would know. But there's a problem. This Jewish rabbi represents a religious system that she's been taught to hate since she was a little girl. This Jewish rabbi comes from Judea. This place that she's not even allowed to go. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Why is she talking about mountains? Because the primary fight between the Jews and the Samaritans has actually become about the significance of two mountains and what you're allowed to do on those mountains. So remember I said the Samaritans offer to help the Jews rebuild the temple, and the Jews say no. Eventually, the Samaritans build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim, you can actually see it from where they are at Jacob's Well. And the reason they do this is because the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the holiest of all the mountains in the land of God's people. Why do they believe this? Did they just like pull this out of thin air? Not really. They go to the scriptures and they notice a pattern in scripture. What they notice in the scriptures is that every time blessings are pronounced over God's people, it happens from Mount Gerizim. We see this in Deuteronomy 11, that famous passage that kind of begins, you know, see, I am setting before you today blessings, a blessing and a curse. The Lord says to them through Moses, the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord, the blessings if you obey the commands of the Lord. And where are you to hear those blessings when the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are about to possess? You are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal or Ebal the curses. This picks up again in Deuteronomy 27. When you have crossed over the Jordan, you are to bless the people from Mount Gerizim, and you are to pronounce the curses if people disobey the law from Mount Ebal. And then again in Joshua 8, as the people, a whole generation later, are about to enter into the promised land, they are reminded of this precise location and the curses if they disobey the commands of the Lord are pronounced from Mount Ebal, and the blessings over God's people if they obey the Lord are pronounced from where? Mount Gerizim. So Mount Gerizim has significance in the eyes of God's people. And so when the Jews refuse to let the Samaritans help them rebuild the temple, the Samaritans decide, we'll just build it on Mount Gerizim. That is the holiest mountain anyway. There's just one problem. Mount Gerizim is not in the holiest place in the Holy Land, according to the Jews. The Jews believe that the holiest place in the Holy Land is actually Jerusalem, the city of David. Why? For two reasons, and the first is political. The first is because David essentially establishes his kingdom. And as he does that, he makes Jerusalem, the city of David, he makes it basically his political home. He builds his palace there. It becomes the political center of Jewish life. And what people would have known almost just by assumption is that when a king makes a city his dwelling place, the next thing the king does there is builds a temple to his God and places it in that same city. The political center was also the religious, spiritual center for life for the people in that king's kingdom. But the second reason goes beyond that. There's a point after David conquers the Jebusites, who are in the land just before David, just before God's people expand their territory, and an angel of the Lord appears to him there and tells him to go up to the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, to build an altar there. Now, despite having recently conquered the land, David purchases the land from Araunah at full price. And then, after he pays him 600 shekels of gold for the site, he builds an altar to the Lord there. He sacrifices burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and he calls on the Lord, and the Lord answers him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. So why do the Jews think the temple has to be in the Holy Land, and specifically on Mount Moriah? Largely because this is the place where God appeared to David. This is the place where God answered David's prayers. This is the place where God showed up and consumed an offering to him, which is why Solomon, the son of David, who gets instructions from David to build this temple, doesn't even blink. He doesn't even think about it when it's time to select a place to build the temple. In 2 Chronicles 3, and Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. And just in case you're confused, it was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. But the Samaritans say, not so fast. God may have appeared to David on Mount Moriah, But it says right in the Ten Commandments, you're supposed to build a temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, you're probably thinking, if you've ever read the Ten Commandments before, wait, it does? Did I miss that? Is that the Ten Commandment? Well, let's see. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven and on earth or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's home or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Where does it say, O Samaritans, that you should build a temple on Mount Gerizim? To which the Samaritans would reply, well, it does in our version. So a little Bible trivia for you. The oldest version of the Ten Commandments that we have is actually here in the United States. It was sold at auction for $850,000 a few years ago, and it sits in a museum, I want to say in Los Angeles or in California somewhere. And it's written in Samaritan Hebrew, and some people translated the Hebrew of these Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments for the Samaritans. And they say a lot of the same things. You shall not make for yourself other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself a sculptured image. You should remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You should honor your father and mother. You shall not murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness or covet. Oh, and by the way, you shall erect these stones that I am commanding you today on Mount Gerizim. You shall rise up to God. The Samaritans literally change the Ten Commandments to win an argument. Like, I mean, which is kind of the worst thing you could do to win an argument. So they remove the commandment to not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain and replace it with a call to build a temple on Mount Gerizim. And apparently everyone is in on the irony except for them. So that's not the end of the story. Because eventually in around 128 BC, a group of Jews from the southern kingdom, led by the king of the Jews at that time, a guy named John Hyrcanus, they destroy the temple that was built on Mount Gerizim because it's not built in the right place. And then over a century later, around 9 AD, during Passover, a group of Samaritan men come into the temple in Jerusalem, and they scatter bones throughout the portico, throughout the temple. They desecrate the temple during Passover. And then at that point, the Jews ban them from the temple. And so by the time that Jesus makes it to a well just outside of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, who would have been just a kid around 9 AD, she probably doesn't even remember what the temple looks like. She just remembers that she can't go there. She's not allowed there. She's not welcome there, that she doesn't belong there. Every time she gathers near or on Mount Gerizim to worship Yahweh or to contemplate God, she also begins to contemplate her hatred and her disdain for the people who destroyed the temple that used to be there. Every time she recites the Samaritan Ten Commandments and the ruins of her old temple, she remembers the people who will no longer welcome her and theirs. And so Mount Gerizim takes on like a double meaning for not just her, but for all the people of Samaria. Her faith gets reorganized and remapped around a geopolitical conflict, around a religious conflict, culture war between two groups of people, about mountains that people, if you sat them down blindfolded, they couldn't even point to. That's not untrue in our own time. There's the essence of the gospel story, the story of the word of God who became flesh, Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us and went to the cross in our stead and was crucified in our place and was raised from the dead and in doing so conquered sin and death. There's a story of the Christ who dwells within us and sends us out to be bearers of the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save the world rather than condemn it. There's a story of the Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father, who's returning one day to literally complete this work of restoration, not just of individual people, not just of a few chosen people, but of humanity and all of creation. There's the essence of the gospel story that hopefully has been etched on our own hearts. And then there are the questions that people ask me, I think similar to the Samaritan woman, when they find out I'm a Christian, when they find out I'm a pastor. Questions that, I mean, honestly, like you can just see the light bulbs going off in their eyes and they're like, oh my gosh, I have so many questions for you. I've been waiting to talk to a pastor. And I'm like, great, let's break out the Bible. And they don't want to talk about that at all. Nobody wants to talk about the Bible. And the questions they ask are things like, why did so many of you vote for that candidate? Or why do you care about that issue, but not that issue? Or why do you hate this group of people? Or why do you turn a blind eye to this group of people? Now, you might think those are misguided questions, those are trivial questions, those questions have nothing to do with the essence of the gospel. And you're right. But I think people are taking their cues from us on what's most important. Because I think somewhere along the line, somewhere over the last several decades, we became way more passionate, way more electrified, way more exuberant about the stories, about the candidates and the platforms that we care about than we did about the story of the God who has stepped into the brokenness and the chaos of our own lives and transformed us and changed everything, changed literally the trajectory of our families. What's important to us is what people are asking about. And if people asked about the thing that we really, really cared about, and if the gospel was really that thing, I honestly think people would ask about that. People would ask about the story of the God who brings order to chaos. People would ask about that if that were the thing that we communicated we were most amazed by. As followers of Jesus, this is not a call to retreat from civic life. We are citizens in America. This is America. We should care about the cities that we live in. We should care about the country that we live in. And we should steward our citizenship well. And that means what we vote for and what we advocate for. And if you are a follower of Jesus, the essence of your story, the essence, the very core of your story is both the big moments and the small moments when God takes the gospel story and applies it to your life, your heart, your mind, and everything that you see or touch. It's the moment when those beautiful words of baptism are spoken over you. For you, Christ came into the world. For you, Christ died and conquered sin and death. For you, Christ will come again. That is the essence of your story, and that is the story that God has sent us to tell. That's the story that God has sent us to proclaim from the rooftops. That is the story that we should be remembered by, and that is the story that people should hear so much that they begin to ask us about it. But every time our political platforms become louder than the gospel that we believe, it signals something to people about the order of importance. Just like banning the entirety of Samaria from the temple signaled that the geopolitical conflict between Jews and Samaritans was actually more important than right worship of Yahweh in the temple. But Jesus refuses to play that game. He says, woman, Jesus says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus doesn't relativize truth. He doesn't relativize history. He doesn't relativize the issues of the day. But he does go beyond that. He goes beyond that, and he says to her very boldly, but also very gently, that the story that matters the most, the story that matters the most for your heart and your faith and your life, is the story of the God who is redeeming the entire world. And that includes you. I am the Messiah, Jesus tells her. And the light bulbs start to go off in her head. All the things start to come together. And she realizes that she has been talking to the Son of God himself. And she drops her water jar. And she runs back into the town, and with nothing but her testimony, I mean, this is how insane this is, a woman with the worst reputation that you could possibly imagine, and with nothing but her testimony of seeing the living God at a well, she rounds up the whole town, and they follow her out to the well. And they begin talking to Jesus and asking Jesus questions and interrogating him and trying to figure out what he knows. And eventually, they beg him to stay with them for 2 more days. They beg Jesus to stay with them for 2 more days, and he obliges. And eventually, because of Jesus' words, many more of them become believers. And they say to this woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man that you told us about is really the Messiah, really the Savior of the world. That's incredible. That is a good story. That is the kind of story that proclaims the peace that people are looking for. So a couple of invitations, I think, are embedded in this story. First invitation, I think, is to recognize that the Son of God is literally sitting in front of us, and he's asking that the stories of brokenness and tragedy and heartache and pain and sin and shame in our lives, that we wouldn't just carry those, weight it down by those for the rest of our lives, that he is actually the God who welcomes us. He knows about it already. He welcomes us, and he says, sit before me. Sit before me with it, because I can rewrite the story. I can rewrite the story. But second thing, I think for some of us, God is currently rewriting a story. God is doing something in our hearts. God is changing something within us. And we sense that. Other people around us see it. And because of that, like we, like this woman, are probably ready to tell people about it. If that's you, we highly, highly encourage you to tell us. We want to hear that story. We want to walk alongside you as God does his work within you. And ultimately, we want to celebrate with you at Lake Michigan on the waters of Camp Geneva. We want to celebrate with you through baptism to watch you and celebrate with you and cheer you on as you profess your faith. But ultimately, I think this is also an invitation for us to be the kinds of people who, when that transformation happens, when we've gotten to know our story so well that we can see God in the highs and the lows and the big moments and the small moments, that we be the kind of people who tell our story. I think our world has forgotten the story. I think we live in a very post-Christian world that doesn't know the story anymore. And I think the only people who can communicate that story are people who gather around it every Sunday. If we don't share it, no one will hear it. And so my encouragement to us is to be the people who share the story of God's transformation in our lives, because people are looking for something more soothing than just simply a 20-minute sleep story. People are looking for a peace that endures longer than a 40-minute sleep story that they play every single night. And we get to be the people who bring that story to them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the author of the best story that has ever fallen on human ears. The story of a God who cares for a creation that went awry, the story of a God who enters into the chaos of that creation, the story of a God who goes to the cross for the sins of people who scorned him, and ultimately the story of a God who reconciles us back to himself and restores the whole of creation. And Lord, we thank you that we get to be a part of that story, that we get to share that story, that we get to see that story, that we get to touch that story in our own lives, and that other people get to be blessed by it as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen.
As always, we're grateful that you would spend a little time with us. For more information about South Harbor Church, joining our community, or any of the things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m., you'll find our service streamed live on both our Facebook page and on our Vimeo channel, which you can find by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.